Well, I invite you to turn with me to our passage in the book of Deuteronomy as we continue our study of this book. Tonight we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, and then reading through the end of chapter 18. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel, where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, as you can see, this passage sets forth various regulations pertaining to the offices of king, priest, and prophet in Israel. As we consider what this text has to say about these offices, I want to remind us that all three of these offices typified Jesus Christ, for he is the one true mediator between God and man. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, offers some helpful observations about Christ's threefold office as mediator. I want to read this before we begin looking at the text. Burkhoff says, "The fact that Christ was anointed to a threefold office finds its explanation in the fact that man was originally intended for this threefold office and work. As created by God, man was prophet, priest, and king, and as such was endowed with knowledge and understanding, with righteousness and holiness, and with dominion over the lower creation. Sin affected the entire life of man and manifested itself not only as ignorance, blindness, error, and untruthfulness, but also as unrighteousness, guilt, and moral pollution. And in addition to that, as misery, death, and destruction. Hence, it was necessary that Christ, as our mediator, should be prophet, priest, and king." I think that's very helpful because it helps us to understand the bigger biblical context even for these offices in Israel. These didn't come out of nowhere. They find their roots back at God's creation of man in his image. Now, our text begins by envisioning a time when dynastic kingship would replace charismatic judgeship in Israel. If you remember from the book of Judges, for the first few centuries after the conquest of Canaan, Israel didn't have a king. Their only centralized civil leaders were these charismatic judges. And I don't mean charismatic in the sense that we talked about this morning, that they spoke in tongues. They were gifts that the Lord gave to his people. He rose them up during times of crisis. But in 1 Samuel 8, we learn about the transition from the era of judgeship to the era of monarchy, or a dynastic kingship in Israel. We're told there that the people eventually asked the Lord to give them a king so that they could be like other nations. And that's even hinted at here. It says, when you'll ask for a king so that you may be like the nations around you. Now, their motivation in asking for a king was wrong. They wanted a king like the kings of the nations. They didn't want the kind of king who's described here. And Samuel warned them of that. He said, well, you need to understand what you're asking for. This is what it'll be like under that kind of a king. And the people said, yeah, we know. We just want one. Just give us that king, you know. And then they got Saul. So their motive was wrong, but it was always the Lord's intention to rule over his people through a king. We see this near the end of the book of Genesis. when Jacob is blessing his sons, and he says this of Judah: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And of course, that that blessing, which is really a prophecy, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But also in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord told his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you have a kingdom, you must have a king. So it's not surprising that here in Deuteronomy 17, as the Lord is preparing his people to enter into the promised land, that he gives instructions through Moses pertaining to the kind of God-fearing king that he wanted his people to have. Now, the first thing that the Lord says about Israel's king is that he is to be chosen by God, not by the people. They weren't to hold an election and have mail-in ballots and all those kinds of things, you know, to figure out who was going to be their king. No, God would choose the king in Israel. And this actually is reflective of something that we see in the ancient Near Eastern treaties upon which the book of Deuteronomy was patterned. Interestingly, in those suzerain vassal treaties, the suzerain is the great king, and then the vassal is the lesser king. In those treaties, the suzerain had oversight in the selection of the kings who ruled in the vassal nations. And you can understand why the suzerain would want to have the final say in this, right? It demonstrated and helped ensure that the lesser king would be in subjection to the great king. People like to have control over who is in the position of supreme power when they're in these kinds of arrangements. So in Israel, the Lord's choice of the royal line conveyed that he himself, God himself, would always be Israel's suzerain, always be their supreme great king, and that those who served in Israel's office of king ruled under God's authority. Now, another thing that this passage says about Israel's kings is that they are not to accumulate many horses for themselves. Now, the reason why this command is given is because horses were an indicator of military might. Horses can pull chariots, right? So the Lord knew that if his people built up a large and powerful army, they would be inclined to put their trust in human might rather than in God. And then Israel's kings were also forbidden from acquiring many wives for themselves. And probably that's pointing to the idea of foreign wives in order to have alliances with other nations. And then they're also forbidden from amassing large amounts of wealth. Why would those things be prohibited for Israel's kings? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Those things would be likely to turn the king's heart away from the Lord. And of course, we know that that's true, right? Because that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Tragically, Solomon did all of those things, and it led to his downfall. Now, the last thing that is said about Israel's king in our text is that he's required to write out a copy of the law and to have it approved by the Levitical priests. Now, the phrase "this law," we're not sure exactly what the "this" is referring to, but it probably refers to the book of Deuteronomy itself. And that would make sense because the book of Deuteronomy was a renewal and really a summation of the Sinai covenant. So Israel's king was to read the law on a regular basis for all of his days, and he was to submit to it all the days of his life. He is a king under God and under God's law. Now, this is another feature, interestingly, that is reflective of the ancient Near Eastern treaties upon which Deuteronomy is based. In those treaties, the vassal was required to read a copy of the treaty periodically in order to ensure that he knew and that he was reminded of his duty, his obligation to the suzerain. So in Israel, the king's regular reading of the law would help him to cultivate the fear of the Lord, and it would prevent him from succumbing to the pride that can so easily be a snare to those in positions of authority. Now, as we think about the various things that are said here about the office of king in Israel, the first thing I want to point out is that there are a number of ways in which we can see how this points to Christ. First of all, God is the one who sets Christ as king over his people. We see this in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm where God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then Jesus himself, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what does he say right before the Great Commission? "All authority has been given to me." He's the king in his office as mediator. Now, also during Jesus' earthly ministry and during that period of humiliation, he did not put his trust in the things of this world. He kept his confidence in God. Remember when Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him with earthly power and glory? He rejected that. He took the root of the cross in obedience to his Father. And then that leads us right into this last point that I want to call our attention to. And that is that Christ, as our King, delighted in doing his Father's will. He was in submission to the will of God. He kept the whole of God's law perfectly. Now, these instructions for Israel's kings also reveal some general principles that do have a broader application for us. And this is something that we do find in the law. You know, even though the civil law in Israel has passed away, it's found its fulfillment in Christ. And yet we do believe in something called the general equity of that law, and we can derive different principles from it. And there's a few things that I noted as I was thinking about this. For one thing, this part of the passage tells those in any position of authority that they're always to remember that they are under authority, that they are under the authority of Almighty God. Now, for another thing, this reminds all believers not to put our confidence in the things of this world, but to trust in the Lord, to put our hope in him. And we're tempted to put our trust in the things of this world. And many of those things are good things that we can avail ourselves of to some extent, but we shouldn't put our ultimate trust and hope in them. And then lastly, this, I think, teaches us that if we want to remain faithful to the Lord, we need to do the same thing that Israel's king had to do if he was going to remain faithful to the Lord. We need to be a people who are constantly immersing ourselves in God's word. Well, that brings us then to the next part of the passage, which begins in chapter 18, verse 1. And here the focus is upon the office of priest in Israel, as well as the tribe of Levi. It certainly doesn't tell us everything about the office of priest. We learn about that elsewhere in the law. The focus here is really on one particular point, not so much a duty of the priests, but the people's duty to the priests. Now, all of Israel's priests were descended from Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Only Levites from Aaron's line could serve as priests, could offer sacrifices in the central sanctuary. But other Levites did engage in sacred functions. They engaged in teaching the law to God's people. And they were allowed, as it's even alluded to in our text, they were allowed to perform some functions at the central sanctuary. Now, the thing that all Levites had in common was that their tribe did not receive an allotment of land in Canaan. Their inheritance was the Lord. And that meant they had no land for their livelihood. They depended on the people's tithes and offerings. They were given a portion of the tithes that the people brought to God. And that's why the Lord commanded his people to give the priests their allotted portion of the animals offered in some of the sacrifices, as well as from the first fruits of all of their produce. Well, we have to understand why the Lord arranged things in this way. Think about what the presence of the priests in Israel did, what it said to the people. It reminded God's people of how he had provided, he had made provision for the forgiveness of their sins. And that was not something that was to be taken for granted. It was not something that was to be held in low esteem. By being instructed to support the priests in this manner, the people were trained to be grateful for the ministry that the priests carried out in their midst. Now, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is our great high priest before God. One book of the New Testament that especially emphasizes this is the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 8 of that letter, we're told that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Through Christ's intercession, our sins are atoned for so that we can draw near to God and enjoy fellowship with him. How could we ever take such a wonderful blessing for granted? But of course, that's always a temptation for us, isn't it? To take it for granted. We should value Christ's priestly ministry more than anything else in all the world. We should avail ourselves of his intercession by eagerly participating in public worship whenever it's offered, and by engaging regularly in private prayer, going to the throne of grace through Christ our mediator. As the writer of Hebrews urges, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, one general principle that I think we can derive from this part of the passage, where the people are commanded to support the priests and the Levites, is that the Lord does expect his people to support the church's ministry. Believers who fail to do that are actually revealing something about the condition of their hearts. They're revealing that they place little value on the ministry. And that's certainly not a good thing. We should always remember that the Lord graciously provides this ministry for the sake of our edification and growth in grace. He uses it to apply Christ's saving work to our lives. Well, this then brings us to the last part of our text, where the focus is upon the office of prophet, in this part beginning in chapter 18, verse 9. Now, actually, the Lord doesn't start talking, or Moses doesn't start talking about prophecy per se until verse 15. But first, in verse 19, he issues a series of warnings against engaging in various false practices, false pagan religious practices. Here, God's people are told that they are not to offer their children in sacrifice. They're not to practice divination, fortune telling, sorcery, those kinds of things. They're not to attempt to make contact with the dead through mediums. Now, the reason why God gave these instructions to his people was because they were going into a land where people did engage in these practices. The Canaanites did these things. And God was about to judge them because of these abominations. He was about to drive them out of the land. Now, what made these things so wrong? Well, in one way or another, all of these things were attempts to manipulate divine powers or to gain insight into the divine will, to gain control, basically, is what this was about. And the Israelites were not to do such things. They were not to succumb to the idol of controlism. And I think that this stands as a good warning for us today, because that's an idol that's alive and well in our world today, too. But this makes it very clear that God's people are to be satisfied with and subject to God's revelation of His will. Now, we do live in a world that is in many respects different than the world of Moses and the world of his contemporaries. But there are plenty of contemporary parallels to the abominations that are listed in verses 9 through 14. I think we can find parallels, and not even really the most obvious ones. You know, obviously, you know, you shouldn't be using a Ouija board, right? I mean, that's pretty clear. You shouldn't be going to a palm reader or a fortune teller. You shouldn't be reading your horoscope in the newspaper or online or something like that. Those are the obvious ways. But there's also more subtle ways. Think of abortion, for example. You know, what is abortion, really? I think we could easily construe it or think of it as a type of child sacrifice. Unborn lives are being offered at the altars of sex, money, convenience. Those things are being made into gods that people are worshiping. I think another thing that we could think of is that the contention that's becoming so popular nowadays, that there are certain ideas that are on the right side of history, that there's this arc of history and we're advancing and progressing. Really, I think that that is in some ways like the various efforts of ancient pagans to gain control over the course of events, over the course of history, to exert control over it by pressuring people to embrace certain ideas that gain ascendancy at a particular time. And really, the same thing can be said of the assertion by liberal Christians, which is very similar to that, the assertion, God is still speaking. Now, they mean something in particular by that. And whenever you hear somebody say that sort of thing, you want to ask them what they mean, because they don't mean that God speaks through His word. In fact, they mean the exact opposite. What they mean is that we come to know God's will by listening to the world's shifting ideals. That's how we come to know God's will. Listen to whatever is popular in the world, and then you'll know what God is saying to you. So believers today need to be on guard. We need to understand that the person who does these sorts of things, who tries to gain control in these kinds of ways, is an abomination to the Lord. Notice that it doesn't just say that these practices are abominations, but it says whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. We need to make sure that we're aware of that. We are not to do such things, and we should call those who do them to repent. Our focus is not to be upon bending things to our will. Really, in some ways, that's the essence of paganism. No, our focus should be on submitting our will to God's will. And that really then leads us into this last section. How do we know God's will? It's through the word that He gives us. And after listing these practices that were forbidden for the Israelites, the Lord promises that He will send a prophet to them who will speak on His behalf, who will reveal His will for their lives. Now, the Lord sent many different prophets to Israel over the course of Old Testament history. But the supreme prophet to whom this promise is pointing is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter declared that to be the case in Acts chapter 3, where he cited this passage in reference to Jesus. Now, Jesus' prophetic office is summarized for us in our shorter catechism in this way. It says, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He reveals God's will to us. You want to know what God's will is? You want to know what God is speaking? Listen to Jesus. Listen to Him as He is revealed to us in the Word of God. As it says at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, while God previously spoke to his people in many ways through the prophets of old, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And that phrase, in these last days, really puts a note of finality upon the revelation that God has given us in Christ. Christ is the culmination of revelation. And he appointed his apostles to give the foundational testimony about him. And that testimony, of course, has then been set down for us in the New Testament. We talked about this in this morning's sermon on 1 Corinthians 14. Now that that Spirit-inspired testimony has been given, there's no longer any need for further revelation. We have the fullness of God's will for us revealed in Scripture. The canon is complete because the New Testament is God's authoritative report and interpretation of the revelation that he gave in Jesus Christ. John Calvin puts it this way, there is no longer any reason to expect any new revelation, for it was not a word in part that Christ brought, but the final conclusion. Now, the Lord here also instructs the Israelites to distinguish between true prophets and false prophets. Those who truly spoke for God were to be listened to, because failure to listen to them is failure to listen to the very words of God. But those who claimed to be prophets and spoke words that God did not command them to speak were to be rejected. In fact, they were to be put to death. This was a capital crime in Israel. Now, we don't live in a theocracy today where the death penalty is imposed on false prophets. In fact, we don't even live in an era in which prophecy is still being given. There is no, as we've just said, no new revelation being given. However, the basic principle here still holds true. We are called to distinguish between true teaching and false teaching. And of course, the measure of true teaching is the Word of God. When the Word of God is faithfully taught, we need to submit to that teaching. To fail to do so is to rebel against God. But when people claim to speak for God, or when they claim a God-like authority in the things that they're talking about, and when they say things that are contrary to or unsupported by the Word of God, we're not to listen to such people. As the Apostle John warns in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we should be thankful that the Lord has spoken his final word to us in Jesus Christ. We should cherish that word and hide it in our hearts. But we also need the Lord to give us discernment so that we are not led astray by those who would speak falsehood. May God help us to do this. Amen.